Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. We're doing Romans 8, 18 through 27, and we have an interesting title, Hope and Groaning. You'll see why it's titled that soon enough, especially if you pause and go ahead and read those verses. Hopefully you already read them, and even better, work to memorize Romans 8, 18 through 27, and memorize all of chapter 8, memorize all of Romans, as Martin Luther encouraged. So we'll go into an intro here. And just want to mention, too, on the blog post, there is a review of everything up to today. I don't go over that usually on the audio version because a lot of it is just repeating the same things. But you can go back and take a look at that if you want to on the blog post. So anyways, introducing today's verses, verse 18 through 27, some of the key words include hope, five times, creation, five times, the spirit, capital spirit, five times, groaning, three times. So we're groaning, creation's groaning, the Holy Spirit's groaning. There's lots of groaning going on in these verses. So in the previous study, Paul described the incredible truth that the creator of the universe adopts believers as sons and daughters. Wow. We are a Christian family, and as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us, not a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption. God seeks a strong and growing relationship with every believer. So the previous study, it ended in the context of suffering in verse 17. Christians should expect suffering, and we reference James 1, 2, and 3 to count our trials as joy. We pick up this study with more on how to set our minds considering suffering, and then we finish with advice on praying. So moving right into verse 18, and in the ESV version, verse 18 begins a subtitled section titled Future Glory. So comparing present suffering with future glory is what verse 18 is about. So it's not a math ratio, a proportion between present suffering, like say present suffering is 2 and future glory is 11. So there's an 11-2 ratio of future glory to present suffering. That's not what it means. I mean, 11-2 is a pretty good ratio, more future glory than present suffering. But this is more like 1,000,000 to 1 or 10 trillion to 1 or infinity to 1. Paul's saying future glory is indescribably better compared to present suffering. That's how we need to think about it and trust. So something people often say is, quote, if God is good, why is there pain and suffering? Maybe you've thought of that. Maybe you've heard somebody. Maybe you haven't been able to answer that. The best answer to that question is back in Genesis, and the answer is human sin. So like it or not, we are one human family, and the originals were given only one law with a consequence, Genesis 2:17, don't eat from that tree or you'll die. So originally, humans weren't designed to die. So the penalty, same as today, the penalty for disobedience back then was death. Satan tempted, Adam and Eve gave in to temptation and fell. The ground was cursed after that. Even childbirth for women was made harder. Lots of other things happened. So whether skeptics want to believe it or not, human sin is the real reason for pain and suffering in today's world. God warned our original parents. They ignored him, just like we do in so many ways today. Sproul, in his commentary, he writes that, quote, why pain and suffering arguments against God, those leave out the reality of sin. He says, quote, the entrance of human sin into the world plunged the whole creation into ruin. I mean, that is what Genesis says, and you can read Genesis if you want to learn more about that. We're supposed to steward creation, to get back to God's original plan for us. That's Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I mean, think about it. As believers, all this stuff Paul's talking about, the renewing our minds, the setting our minds, the presenting our members to be slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin, all those things, the sanctification road is this progress towards eternal life and becoming more conformed to his image, right? I mean, it makes sense that if his original plan was for us to steward creation well, then we're going to do that better as we walk this sanctification road. We're going to get more and more. We're not going to be perfect because we still have that sin nature clinging to us that we were born with. But we are, as believers, going to get more and more of an understanding of what God designed us for originally. So anyways, the unbeliever especially, but even believers, probably because we love ourselves so much, but the unbeliever in particular has a hard time believing that pain and suffering we see today is ultimately man's fault, not God's. So it's like a championship basketball game where 2 minutes in, a player gets a technical foul for punching the ref and gets thrown out of the game, and the other team gets two free throws, and they make them, and they get the ball back, and they end up winning 102 to 101. So that, quote, original sin of the technical foul impacted the entire game down to the very end. The whole team was taken down, all the fans with them, which doesn't seem fair for everybody to be impacted negatively by one man's technical foul. Now, the only difference in that basketball illustration and humanity is that all of us are that man who got the technical foul. That's just how it is. Like it or not, we're all sinners. None are righteous, Romans 3:10. We can spend our lives complaining about how God made us and how sin infects us all, or we can trust him. In the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, he wrote that when he was an atheist, he said, quote, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." End quote. So it may seem, quote, unjust that we have inherited Adam's sin nature, but this is part of being human just as much as having giant pectoral flippers is part of being a humpback whale. God put two straight lines on earth, put on this earth without a sin nature. I'm talking about Adam and Jesus. Adam was tempted and fell to sin. Jesus was tempted and persevered. Adam was a temporary straight line. Jesus is the permanent straight line. Because of Adam, we are born a crooked line, one that God could just discard like an artist discards a bad painting. But he doesn't do it that way, just discard us. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any humans. We'd all be extinct. We are here doing this Bible study right now because his kindness led us to repentance. Just like Romans 2:4 says, is the reason we don't just die instantly because of our inherited sin nature. God also has a point where his kindness ends for some, even while they are alive. So they are still alive, but 100% destined to hell, which is what Romans 1 says. God is just and also the justifier, Romans 3:26. Pause for a moment and think about the flood, Genesis 6-8, where God almost did drive humans to extinction, leaving 8 people to repopulate the planet. Think also about Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19, that God did not delay his wrath until they died of natural causes, but destroyed them largely for their gayness, just being honest here, for rejecting God's design for them and acting just like Romans 1 describes. It's almost like God was saying, okay, y'all want to behave in unnatural ways? Well, then I will destroy you in an unnatural way. That he chose to justify believers through Christ, adopt us as sons, Romans 8:15, instead of unleashing his fully justified wrath on us, that is a humbling cause for celebration. Christ's righteousness is the straight line. Everything else is wicked, the crooked line. Paraphrasing Romans 8:3 and 4, we might say, "For God has done what the righteous law, weakened by the crooked line of our sin nature, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of the crooked line and for sin, he condemned the crooked line in order that the straight line might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the crooked line, but according to the straight line." Okay, moving on, looking at verses 19 through 22 together here. So human sin that affected creation too. The non-human things in the world. But like us, creation awaits a future restoration, a time that, quote, "the wolf shall dwell with the lamb," as Isaiah prophesied about Christ's future reign in Isaiah 11. Right now, think about what most animals do. They run from us. But there will be a time when we hang out together. God gives us glimpses of this with our pets, where they don't run from us. But pretty much everything else flees from us. So just go jump in the ocean if you don't believe me. Go see how many animals will let you swim up to them and pet them. Like pretty much none. Even sharks, If you ever swam with sharks, they're 99% of the time they're like, I'm out of here when a person jumps in. But you do have to watch out for that 1%. So these verses also say, for the creation was subjected to futility. Verse 20. That sounds like the total opposite of the standard model of jellyfish to Jesus evolutionism. I mean, look around. About the only thing we see, quote, evolving are bacterias and viruses, which are actually designed to mutate, but within limits. You don't see them evolving into a cat or something. They adapt to their environment over and over. They don't turn into anything new, like ever. But then evolutionists tell us, well, that just takes time, which I don't believe. But anyway, what we do see, what is reality, is not that jellyfish to Jesus stuff, but we see something called genetic entropy, a scientific principle, a scientifically tested thing that's the accumulation of genetic mutations over time. So we're devolving, in other words. We see that. Things don't work as perfectly as they did back in Adam's day. A good book on this is Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome by John Sanford. He was the inventor of the gene gun for creating genetically modified organisms, or GMOs. And just one example is most Hawaiian-grown papayas. They're called rainbow papayas. They're genetically modified to resist a certain virus. But just like all technology, GMOs can be good or bad. We have to be super careful with how we use that technology. So a key word in all of this in verse 20 is that word futility. Sproul says that is, quote, one of the ugliest words in the English language. So futility, it means pointlessness or uselessness. The creation was subjected to pointlessness and uselessness, not willingly. So contrast futility with 1 Corinthians 15:58, that in Christ your labor is not in vain, but outside of Christ it most definitely is. All your striving, all your eating, all your labor, all your surfing or sports or whatever you like to do, in the end, outside of Christ, you die and go to hell. Ouch. But in Christ, we can count our trials as joy, not as futility. Wow, James 1, 2, and 3. What a contrast there. So, verse 22, moving on to that, it uses a childbirth analogy there. The creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, until now. But at Christ's return, even creation itself will rejoice with the joy that follows when the child is born. So, from pain to joy, in other words, that is what eternity will be like. And just a side note here, some of what we're reading here, it suggests this, quote, all dogs go to heaven idea, that we will see our pets again. It doesn't prove it, we can hope, but the text certainly leans more in that direction. Just wanted to throw that in there for pet lovers. So, anyways, verses 23 through 25, moving on to those. Again, there's that already but not yet aspect to our salvation. Saved, but still a sanctification journey, a sanctification road to walk. A current salvation and a future redemption of our bodies at Christ's return, as verse 23 describes. Our soul is saved, but if we die before Christ's return, our body stays in the grave until that moment. Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty fame described it like being put under for surgery. I thought this was a good illustration. You go to sleep and wake up as if no time had passed when you have a surgery. The Bible even describes our death as, quote, falling asleep, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We really don't know what is going to happen in heaven, though, and I think it's interesting how we talk about it, how, quote, so-and-so is up there looking down right now, so-and-so is up there surfing, whatever. We have eternal life as Christians. So I don't think time is going to work like we are used to here. I think it will probably be like that surgery analogy. We wake up with a glorified body, whether it's been 1 year or 1,000 years. So maybe Phil Robertson was thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55 when he made his surgery analogy. Take some time to read that. Moving on, Henry Morris, he was a founder of the Institute for Creation Research, and he wrote that the law of increasing entropy, increasing disorder, disorganization, that genetic entropy we were talking about a while ago, unusable forms of energy, that law is one of the quote best proved scientific laws. There's a link to something he wrote in the blog post if you want to click on that and read that later. But the fact is, we are devolving. The land is eroding. The Earth's magnetic field is decaying. Did you know that? But in Christ, we have hope. Christ defeated death, which means he also absolutely violated the law of increasing entropy, going from disorder to order. Interesting. Now, using another analogy or illustration, I keep talking about surfing. I designed surfboard fins that improve the flow control over the fin. The fins, based off a humpback whale's pectoral fin, they organize turbulent, futile water and give it a purpose, but only for a moment while it passes over the fin. When Christ returns at the quote, last trumpet, we will go in a moment from permanent disorder to permanent order. So here are two things to consider. One, evolution says things are going from disorder to order, so a reduction in entropy, which is impossible according to the second law of thermodynamics. Two, the Bible says God's original creation was perfect, but human sin brought death in, suggesting that the second law was part of the fall. Before the fall, entropy changes may have equaled zero, but they weren't greater than zero. Today, everything, like all the scientific evidence says, entropy is increasing. It's greater than zero. But evolutionism claims entropy is decreasing, which is impossible. That's one of the many reasons why evolutionism is ultimately not scientific, but it's a weak interpretation of history, is really all it is. So, moving on, verses 23 through 25, what those remind us of also is the hope Christ gives believers. Recall Romans 5, that as Christians we now have peace, access, and hope. We won't see 100% of what God has for us on this side of his return, but the hope described here is part of the not yet aspect of salvation that all of creation waits for too. Sproul reminds in his commentary that this hope is not just like a quote, I hope it doesn't rain today kind of thing, where it could or couldn't happen. It's an absolute certainty of a future redemption. It's that kind of absolute certainty that allowed Paul and other apostles to stand against persecution, for early Christians to be, quote, willing to go up against the lions in the arena and to be human torches in the garden of Nero, end quote, from R.C. Sproul. So, hoping in what we do not see of verse 25, hoping in that way is what James referred to in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 on counting trials as joy, because you know the testing of faith develops perseverance or steadfastness. And it says also, let steadfastness have its full effect, making you mature and complete, lacking nothing. Waiting with patience, perseverance, steadfastness. Those are all things we can do now that Christ is in us. Developing those character traits is part of what sanctification looks like. Okay, finishing up with verses 26 and 27. Remember, the Christian walk is a team effort, but, quote, help only goes in one direction, from Christ to us. We don't help Christ. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 26. We don't help God. We aren't doing God a favor by being obedient, as if someday God's going to say, hey, thanks for talking to that one guy about Jesus. That really helped me out. I was super busy that day. Couldn't get to him. Thanks. No, what it really is just what verse 26 says. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He shows us how to pray, how to dig down deeper and really connect to God through prayer. So that's what this interceding and the Spirit interceding with groanings, that's talking about prayer. So there's only one mediator, one intercessor between us and God, and that is Jesus, and that is why we end prayers in Jesus' name and not the name of Mary or any other saint. Jesus intercedes for us. He who searches hearts, of verse 27, that's an incredible statement because it's revealing God's triune nature at work, this mysterious Father, Son, Spirit Trinity, this word that is not in the Bible specifically, but whose unity and diversity is displayed in so many ways in chapter 8, this Christ in us of verse 1. He who searches is God. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit's mind is known by God. The Father's presence is evident too in verse 23 regarding adoptions as sons. I think this is one way we can tell Paul's words are God-inspired, not man-inspired, because they move from one capital person to the capital other without definition, without any disclaimers. This is just how the world works, and it's part of God's nature. This triune character of God that should be no more surprising to us than gills on a fish. That's just what fish have, gills. Likewise, that's just who God is. He's Father, Son, Spirit, three in one, the Holy Trinity. So these last two verses, they're also a great reminder to not take prayer lightly. We may not even know what to pray, but remember, believer, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we pray, we are coming before God the Father, our Creator, and the only way we can do that is because we are covered in Christ's righteousness. You don't know how to pray? Jesus taught us to pray in Luke 11, so at the very least, we can pray that. We can pray it right now. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. You know, some people frown on written prayers, making false claims that they are not Holy Spirit inspired, that all prayer should be spontaneous. But what is wrong with thoughtfully considering what you want to talk to God about? Well, nothing at all is wrong with that. I mean, what did we just read? What Jesus said to pray, it's written down. So Jesus did that. So it's okay to do that. With that idea, we'll end with a prayer prayed by early Christians in America, the Puritans, and this prayer is called the Deeps. So read this, pray it along with me. Lord Jesus, give me a deeper repentance, a horror of sin, a dread of its approach. Help me chastely to flee and jealously to resolve that my heart shall be thine alone. Give me a deeper trust that I may lose myself to find myself in thee, the ground of my rest, the spring of my being. Give me a deeper knowledge of thyself as Savior, Master, Lord, and King. Give me deeper power in private prayer, more sweetness in thy word, more steadfast grip on its truth. Give me deeper holiness in speech, thought, action, and let me not seek moral virtue apart from thee. Plow deep in me, great Lord, heavenly husbandman, that my being may be a tilled field, the roots of grace spreading far and wide, until thou alone art seen in me, thy beauty golden like summer harvest, thy fruitfulness as autumn plenty. I have no master but thee, no law but thy will, no delight but thyself, no wealth but that thou givest, no good but that thou blessest, no peace but that thou bestowest. I am nothing but that thou makest me. I have nothing but that I receive from thee. I can be nothing but that grace adorns me. Query me deep, dear Lord, and then fill me to overflowing with living water. Amen. Nothing wrong with praying the Deeps prayer more than once a week. So, anyways, up next will be Romans 8, 28 through 30.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown.